Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 again. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we noted last time that the great spiritual revival under King Hezekiah was a most wonderful thing. And how this young king, just 25 years of age, when he took to the throne, made it a priority to put God first in his kingdom. And he very quickly began to undo the terrible work that his father King Ahaz had done to the nation. He opened up the temple, he got the sacrifices restored, and we should never underestimate the courage of this young man Hezekiah and the difficulties in coming to the throne after his ungodly father, and then having to take on many powerful vested interests in the nation and take on the idolatry of that had got a grip of his nation and the immorality and really take a stand for God at this time. And a time when there was great turbulence in the world around him. The Assyrian Empire was pressing on every side. The kingdom of Israel in the north was falling apart. And his own position was precarious from a human perspective. And yet this young man was unashamed and unafraid to take his stand for God. Now, verse 36 at the end of chapter 29 summed up what had happened. It says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people." So this cleansing of the priesthood, the temple, and the nation brought rejoicing from the highest to the lowest in the nation. And we're told they rejoiced because God had prepared the people for the thing that was done suddenly. They were all overwhelmed, all surprised what God had done in their midst. And they rejoiced in it, but I'm sure they were amazed by the greatness of the work of God. And of course, those of us who have read and studied the work of God in Singapore in the 1930s, what's called the Singapore Pentecost, when God stepped in suddenly and hundreds, indeed thousands of people were converted under the preaching of that Chinese evangelist, Dr. John Sung. And the fruits of that lasted because for the next 70, 80 years, many of the young converts continued on as missionaries and preachers in churches in Singapore. Some of us met a number of them over the years. You think of Dr. To Shang Hua and Reverend Timothy To and Dr. Peter Ng over there at Jesus Saves Mission, and others I have met who were part of that revival in the 1930s, the late 1930s in Singapore, when God just swept in through the preaching of John Sung. Now, chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles deals more with the fruits of the revival, what it then brought to the nation of Judah and the Jewish people, because it extended beyond the borders of the kingdom of Judah into the lives of some of those from the north. And we're told in verse 1, Hezekiah prepares for a Passover. And we're told he sent to all Israel and Judah. So Hezekiah recognized straight away that the Passover feast was a very spiritual high point, the apex of the Jewish calendar. And it was a point where all the Jewish people, whether they're in the northern kingdom, the rival rebel kingdom, or in his southern kingdom of Judah, that they all belong together in the temple, worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord and honoring the Lord at the Passover season. Now, the Passover feast and the Passover lamb, the slaying of the Passover lamb, was significant for two key reasons for the Old Testament Jew. Number one, the Passover lamb pointed them back to the great deliverance God had wrought for them when they were captives and slaves in Egypt and how during that Passover season he had come in and slain the firstborn of the Egyptians who hadn't got the blood over the door, and every firstborn of the Israel people, of the Jewish families that had the blood on the doorposts, they were spared. So for a Jewish person, particularly at this time when they're under great pressure from the Assyrian Empire in particular, this would have been a time of great remembrance to them of the greatness of God, the power of God, the love of God for his people, the faithfulness of God, able to take care of them no matter how great their enemies may have been. So that was the first big reason why this Passover feast and Passover season was so significant. But of course, the second and even greater significance of the Passover season, and particularly the Passover lamb being slayed, was that the Bible tells us that that Passover lamb pointed in its fulfillment as a shadow and type to the greatest Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our Passover lamb. He was the one that would come and would be slain. He was the one who would shed his blood for the sins of his people. And the Passover season in particular was a time when the Jews would be reminded of their own sinfulness, their own need of forgiveness, the need of blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins, to make an atonement, to cover their sinfulness and to clothe them in God's righteousness and to point them to the coming Passover lamb, the great fulfillment of the little lambs that they slayed. They slay on their Passover season because it pointed to the ultimate Passover lamb, the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So for those two big reasons, the Passover season was the apex, was the most important festival and season in the Jewish calendar. And because it was a feast that was given to all the people of God through Moses, Hezekiah sent letters inviting every God-fearing Jew, whether they lived in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, to come and be part of this important season. Now, up to this point, since the big split at the time of Rehoboam over 200 years before, there really had been very little mixing between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They were rivals. And if you remember, Jeroboam had sought to stop those God-fearing Jews from the north coming back to Jerusalem for feasts like the Passover. And he had put a calf at Dan and at Bethel to try and negate any movement between the north and the south. He put a border there, and he didn't want it crossed. And no doubt anybody who did cross it to go up to Jerusalem would be regarded suspiciously. Maybe they would be called traitors. Maybe things would not go well for them in public life or in business life if they were to breach that code that they should stay in the north and worship in the north. But Hezekiah, he invites them, and we're told he wanted them to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. But they had a problem. Under the law of God, the 14th day of the first month was the day that they were to celebrate the Passover and for the lamb to be slain on that date. But by the time Hezekiah had taken the throne, cleansed the temple, sanctified the priesthood in preparation for serving in the temple, that time had passed. And it was now the second month. So what should they do? Do they just not have the Passover for that year, wait till the following year? Or was there another way of handling this? And we're told in verse 2, the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. So what I think seems to have happened is Hezekiah, recognizing the importance of the Passover, particularly at this time when there's a move of God, the people are being revived and there's a cleansing of the nation from all of its terrible past under his father, that we need to have this Passover. So how can we honor God's word in having the Passover, but we don't, on the other hand, want to defy and rebel against God's word by having it at a later date? And no doubt he was drawn to an incident in the book of Numbers. If you turn to Numbers chapter 9, Numbers chapter 9, God speaking to Moses about the Passover made it very clear to them, verse 3, in the 14th day of this first month, you're to be the appointed season. But then we're told in verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so God spoke again. And he said, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 10, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, at even they shall keep it. So if someone died during the first Passover season, or maybe just the day before the Passover began, the slaying of the lamb on the 14th day, and they had to touch, say, the dead body of their father or their spouse and have that person buried, or they were sent on a trip overseas and they weren't able to get back and perform the ritual purification in time for the Passover, God provided an exception. It's not the normal rule, but it's the exception to the rule. And the exception was they could have it on the second month. Those who missed the first month, maybe because, say, someone had died in the family, but rather than wait a full year to participate in the Passover, God put a limited exception for the second year, for the second month, sorry. And Hezekiah took counsel, we're told here. No doubt he spoke to the priests and the Levites about this. Maybe they searched the word of God and they grasped this, that actually there was an exception. And it was granted at times when on the leading of providence, they were unable to keep it in the first month. And Hezekiah said, well, let's do that then. Let's have that. And the timing is going to be slightly out. And sometimes, you know, in the work of God, not everything will flow perfectly. Sometimes you have to do things in a way that's slightly different. We learned that during the COVID pandemic, didn't we? That sometimes in having the Lord's Supper, you had to do it unusual ways. Sometimes when someone's dying and you go to their home, they can't come to church and you have to minister to them in the home in a different way than normally you would minister to a member of the church on a Sunday. But those are exceptions to the rule. They don't disprove the general rule, but in fact they uphold the general rule because they are exceptions. And there's an old saying, don't make the perfect the enemy of the good. And what that means is sometimes you can do something that's good. It's not perfect. It's not the ideal. The ideal was to have the Passover on the first month, on the 14th day, but it was still good to have it in the second month. If they couldn't have it on the first, well, it was better that they had it on the second month than not at all. And Hezekiah, being a wise man and a careful man, he had studied this out, and he decided that's the best way to handle it. And that's what they did. Now, when he sends this letter of invitation to the Jews living in the north, you'll see it on the map there. They were living in the kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah didn't write in a way that's very politically correct. He wrote in a way that's biblically correct because he makes it very clear to those. He says, verse 5, so they established a decree to make. And in verse 6, it says, so the post went with the letters from the king and his princes, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel. So he's writing to those in the north. They're not members of his kingdom. They're not his subjects. They're under King Hoshea in the north. And he says, ye children of Israel, Turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, or hard, harden your necks, stubborn, rebellious, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. But for if ye turn again unto the Lord your brethren, and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. Now, you'll notice these phrases keep coming up. Return unto him. Come back to him. And be not stiff-necked. Turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So this man Hezekiah is basically saying to them, you need to repent. Your fathers have rebelled against God's law and God's word and God's way, and you need to repent of walking in the same path. And you need to come back to the city of Jerusalem and honor God the right way and put him first in your life. And he goes on to say to them, if ye do that, God will have compassion on you. And he mentions that they will, some of them had already been taken captive by the king of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians hadn't swallowed up yet the nation of Israel. But they had already begun to make incursions. They'd sent groups, raiders, parties over, and they would snatch away slaves and captives, kidnap them, and take some away. They had already taken some of the cities. They'd started to nibble away at the borders of the land of Israel in the north. And Hezekiah is saying, you're already seeing this. Some of your brethren, your brothers and sisters and relatives, they've been taken away captive. But if you come to the Lord will have compassion. If you repent, God is a forgiving God. And he's really telling them, this is the last chance to get things right. Now, the final destruction of the kingdom of Israel in the north was just a few years away. Some say less than 5 years from this incident, the northern kingdom would be destroyed. Now, what happens when Hezekiah make such a strong statement, strong invitation, with no holes barred, as we would say, very blunt, very direct, but also left the door open to the Jews in the rebel kingdom in the north? Well, here's the response. The posts, verse 10, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. And here we discover the sad tragedy of many decades and decades of rebellion and idolatry and immorality and stubbornness. It says, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So many of the Jews in the north absolutely had no time for God, no time for Hezekiah's invitation, and made fun of it. Even though their nation was surrounded by the Assyrians, they'd already lost territory. Many of their people had been taken into captivity. They still had no time for God. They still had no time for the word of God. And they mocked it. They laughed at it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, is not in the Bible. He claims even that they murdered some of these messengers who had been brought the message of the invitation message from Hezekiah, and some of the prophets who stood up and said, yes, you need to go back and honor God this way. They were put to death. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but it could well have happened. Certainly, you could see it happening. But not everybody laughed. Now, these people who laughed, their time was up. They had been laughing as they were sowing their seeds, the wild oats, but the harvest was just around the corner, because less than 5 years later, God would open the borders of Israel and allow the Assyrians to sweep from the north and the east, as you see from the map, just come in and swallow up the northern kingdom and really finish it forever in history. But here's the good news, verse 11. And there's always good news in the work of God. Amidst all the darkness, there's always some light. There's always some hope. It says, nevertheless, verse 11, divers or many of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. In fact, we discover in verse 18 that there were some also from Issachar. So from at least four of the tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Issachar, including Manasseh, one of the other larger tribes, at least four, a remnant from those four tribes, they repented. They humbled themselves and they made the journey. Now, no doubt they were laughed at too. No doubt people called them traitors in going down to the south, to the crossing the border and heading up to Jerusalem, and said, you're fools. You'll lose everything. You'll not be welcome back here if you cross that border and go up to Jerusalem. And they had to endure maybe family, friends, neighbors, fellow members of the same tribe sneering and laughing and mocking and threatening them. But yet they overcame the intimidation because their heart longed to be right with God. And they made that journey. It would have been uncomfortable. It was long. It would have been expensive for them. It may have been very costly in terms of what they would lose when they would go back. But yet they made that journey down to the kingdom of Judah and then up to the city of Jerusalem. And they came to worship the Lord at this time. And you know, you still have that today. Whenever the call of God goes out, some will mock, some will laugh, yet some will believe. There'll always be a remnant who will respond the right way. Even in the church of Jesus Christ, there'll be some who will mock in the church, but there'll be some who will humble themselves when the word of God is proclaimed. There'll be some who turn their backs on serving the Lord, but there'll be some who will answer the call of God. I was speaking just last week in a mission hall, a special place where John Wesley preached many, many centuries ago. And I was there preaching on the subject of a famous revival here in Ireland, in Northern Ireland. And at that revival, 100,000 people were converted in a very short time out of a population of 1.4 million. So 1 in 14 of the population was saved in the period of 12 to 18 months or so. Now, what's interesting about that revival was it really broke out on the 14th of March, 1859, in a little village called Ahochel. And in that village, there was a Presbyterian church. In fact, there were two. And the minister of First Ahochel, a man called the Reverend Samuel Adams, felt a burden from the Lord to increase his capacity of his church building. And he built a brand new church building, which finished in the middle of 1858, that would hold 1,200 people. Now, the village didn't have 1,200 people in it. It doesn't even have much more than that today, 163 years later. And people thought he was mad. Like Noah building the ark, building this great church building. Said, well, who's going to come to this? Who's going to fill these pews? Well, in 1858, he finished in August and opened that building. On the 14th of March, 1859, less than a year later, 3,000 people tried to cram into that church. God moved in that village, in that area. And there were so many people trying to get in that they were afraid that the balconies of the church would collapse. And they began to sink into the ground, the pillars. And the minister of the church ordered everybody out quickly. And they stood out in the dirt in the middle of the village where the rain was pouring down. And people began to fall on their knees in repentance. And that began the 1859 revival, where thousands were converted in Northern Ireland at that time. And it came through this one man believing. Now, here's the interesting thing. A number of those who came that night to that church came because they saw the crowd. And they came to mock and scoff at what was going on. But God struck them down in his power, and they were gloriously converted and saved from their sins. So even though you read of some mocking, some humbling, don't always assume that the mocker will stay mocking. If you remember the dying thief, both thieves were mocking Christ, speaking ill of Christ when they were put on the cross. But in the end, one who mocked became one who worshipped. The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, when he was heading to the city of Damascus, was on his way to destroy Christianity, was on his way to mock the cross. And yet, God struck him down and saved him. So when you read of people mocking, when you see of people mocking and hardening their hearts to the gospel, it doesn't always mean that that will be the final state of affairs in their life. Don't give up hope. That's my point. Now, let me read on a little further. They all came to Jerusalem. They assembled there, verse 13. And verse 12 says, the hand of God to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of God. So all the people gathered together. And verse 13 describes it as a very great congregation. Probably this was the greatest Passover gathering for generations. Because it was the first time in over 200 years that the northerners had come down to join. And certainly would have been the first time in many, many years that the people in Judah themselves came as one people to remember and celebrate the Passover feast and the Passover sacrifice. So this great numbers gathered there. Now, what did they do? This tells you these people are ready for God to move. Verse 14, and they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kedron. So King Ahaz, the father of King Hezekiah, had erected all kinds of idols, all kinds of altars to all kinds of false gods. And the people rose up to Jerusalem, and when they saw anything that was not of God, they took it and threw it into the brook, smote it down, dealt with the sin in a very graphic and a very public way. And then verse 15, having dealt with the sin and the idols, broken them, verse 15, then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. They weren't even ready. It happened so suddenly that they hadn't even prepared, or at least they were slow in sanctifying themselves, getting them ready to do this. And they quickly had to get involved in this. And then verse 17 raises another problem. There were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Now, what does that mean? They hadn't prepared themselves to come to the Passover following the rituals of purification. For example, they weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. And many from the northern kingdom who'd come down from those four tribes, they were probably ignorant of having lived in the north for many, many generations, many of them never having come down to the south, many of them not coming down to the temple itself and following in the sacrificial system. They were just completely ignorant. And in the haste, in rushing down to this Passover season, they hadn't followed all the rules that God had laid down for preparation. Now, how will God handle this? And how will Hezekiah handle this? Well, we're told in verse 18, but Hezekiah prayed for them. This man with a big heart, he had the heart of God. And he knew that God was a great God of mercy and compassion, and God was a God who extended a wideness in his grace and in his compassion. And Hezekiah prays for the people. I love this. He doesn't handle this duty or hand this duty on to someone else or say, well, it's the problem, the people's problem. If they're not ready, let them face the consequence. This big man with a big heart, he cries unto God, and he just prays a very simple prayer. He says, the good Lord pardon everyone. God have mercy. God forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as old Campbell Morgan put it this way, he says, the largeness of heart is always characteristic of men who are really in fellowship with God, for it is in harmony with the heart of God. He says Hezekiah had a big heart because his heart was linked to God's heart. And Campbell Morgan goes on to say, his tenderness was manifested in the pity he felt for these people and in the prayer he offered on their behalf. It shows so much of Hezekiah. He wasn't just a man who cracked the whip and said, well, let's smash all the idols, let's reopen the temple, and that's my duty done, and let everybody else deal with their own problems before God. No, he was a man who had a big heart. He had a big shepherd's heart. He's so like King David, isn't he? He's so like the Lord Jesus Christ, with a tender heart for the people. And he cries to God, and it's not a very complicated prayer. It's a very simple prayer. You see, when you're praying to God, you don't need great grammar. God's not impressed by how many statements of theology you can articulate in a clever way. He's not impressed with your eloquence. God's impressed with your heart and your desire. And this man just prays a very simple prayer. In verse 18, he says, the good Lord pardon everyone. May the good Lord have mercy. And here's the good news. It says, verse 20, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. In other words, God answered the prayer. And Hezekiah's heart was linked to God's heart. He had the compassion of the Lord flowing through his heart. He had the understanding and the mind of Christ. And as he prayed that prayer, God was delighted to answer it, that he would have mercy on these people in their ignorance, in their enthusiasm to get to Jerusalem, to honor the Lord in their simple ways. God says, it's okay. This sin of omission, in this instance, I will overlook and forgive and pardon. I will not judge them. I'll heal them. I'll have mercy upon them. And then what happens? Verse 21, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. So they came together in great unity. And so much so, it says, they praised the Lord day by day. This went all night, day after day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. There was real joy in this praise, and these singing of the psalms and spiritual songs, and the instruments were played loud. I think they were played loud because the people were singing so loud, and the people were so full of joy. And you get a picture here of great joy and great praise. But then verse 22 says, and Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, that they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession unto the Lord God of their fathers. Hezekiah is there, and he's encouraging the priests, and he's saying, go on, keep teaching. These are, many of these fellow believers here, they're ignorant of the word of God. Teach them the right way. They may have made some mistakes in how they came down here, but now instruct them properly. They really need the word of God. There's been a famine in their land. There's been a famine in this land with my father, King Ahaz, teaching all kinds of false worship and instructing in false ways and in immorality and idolatry. And he says to the priest, now you teach. He encouraged him. And then you discover in verse 23, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. So the people said to Hezekiah, we don't want to go home. We need more of this. God is moving. There's a revival going on here. We don't want to head back to the place that we came from. We want to stay here where God's at work and when God's at moving. You know, I was reading just last week of how God began to work in the 1859 revival. And in one particular town, in a place called Ballymena, today is quite a large town. Still a lot of Christians there, a lot of churches there. And at that time, in 1858, one of the ministers from one of those churches made this statement. He says, in 1858, it was hard to get people to go to church. But after God began to work in 1859, he recorded, it was hard to get the people to go home from church. Because every time he would say the benediction and dismiss them, they would all begin to sing again. And often the service would go on that would meant to end at 8 o'clock at night, would go on to 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning as great crowds of people filled the churches at that time. And really, that's what's going on here. I remember reading an account by Dr. John MacArthur of a travel he made to Russia and to Eastern Europe after the fall of the Berlin Wall, the fall of communism. And there were a large group of pastors from Russia and Romania and places like that, Ukraine, and they were all gathered in a location to hear him. And he began to preach and teach, and he preached for a number of hours. And when he had finished doing a whole day, really, of preaching, he was tired, and he felt that these people had been long enough there, and it was time for the day or two of meetings to end and for them to go back to their home churches. And there was thousands of pastors there. And he dismissed them. But before he could get in his car and go to his hotel, these pastors came, a large group of them came, and they said, "No, we want you to preach on. We've been waiting for decades to have God's word taught to us, to hear God's word preached to us like this. And we need to hear more." And he said, "Well, I don't have any more messages prepared for you." He said, "Well, preach what you've preached in your own church. Teach what you teach in your own Bible college. Teach us that." And for the next 3 or 4 hours, he recalls and records how he spent till late that night continuing on. And the thousands of pastors stayed on. So hungry were they to hear the word of the Lord. And here's a classic illustration of as God moves through this community, through this city, through this temple, through this nation, that there's a real hunger now and a thirst for the things of God. But there's a very practical problem. You have this great crowd in Jerusalem. Many of them have given up everything to come there from the north. Who's going to take care of them? Who's going to feed them? And Hezekiah, he steps up. What a man he is. That's why I say he's one of the great men of the Bible. Because in verse 24 we read, "For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And then Hezekiah's example, he puts his hand into his pocket and he says, "Well, here's for my treasuries. Feed those people. Take care of them." And we're told then the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep and a great number of priests sanctified them. So other wealthy people, other leaders in the nation, they stepped up to the plate and they said, "We'll help." And that always happens when God begins to move. Selfishness melts away. You remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it says they had all things in common. In other words, they began to take care of the needs of the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. And any time God begins to work in a community, in a local church, in a person's life, they become generous because they start to have the heart of God beating in their heart. Because that's who God is. He's a generous God. As Paul says in Acts 20, "As the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, it's more blessed to give than to receive." And Hezekiah proves that in his own behavior. So there's helping one another, there's instruction. And then we finish in verse 27, it says, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." So they began to pray for each other. The priests began to intercede for the people. And even more wonderful, God began to answer their prayers. The prayers were righteous and effective. Remember what James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." God delights to answer prayers according to his word and his will from holy people. And as these people are holy and walking with God and crying unto God, God just is answering prayer after prayer after prayer. And it's a great, blessed time of intercession with each other and for each other. And you could really sum up this chapter by saying, revival had come to the people of God. What a day it was. What a time it was. What a blessed season it was. Now, what do I want to say in conclusion? I always like to leave you with some concluding statements that you can write down and take away and reflect on about this chapter, about this incident. Number one, here's the first statement. Revival was preceded by repentance and turning away from sin and turning to God. That's how it began. And it can never come any other way. You can't have God's blessing until there's first repentance. You don't get to heaven without first turning away from hell. And these people had to repent and deal with their sin. And once they dealt with that, as backsliders, as unsaved, then they could turn to God and seek God's intervention. But then the second thing we learn about this revival, the revival brought tremendous blessings in many different areas of this nation. We listed some of them there at the end of chapter 30. There was joy, there was wonderful singing, praise unto the Lord, there was great unity, there was generosity, there was great teaching and instruction of the Word of God. There was a hunger for the things of God. People said, well, we don't want to go home, we want to stay on. And then there was those who stepped up to be kind and generous. Then there was prayer for one another and prayer that was answered for one another. And it really just brought so much to that nation. And that always happens whenever revival comes to a people, to a person. And it changes so much of their lives and deals with so much of the flesh that's there. In Wales today, in the great Welsh revival, you discover that the fruits of it just sort of linger still. And the Welsh people have many choirs because they remember singing in the revival days. And they love to sing hymns like, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land. In 1859 in Northern Ireland, when I was studying, I was amazed to see so many blessings that came. So many missionaries weren't sent out. So the courts were emptied. There was no criminals. The pubs were closed down. Many of the breweries went bankrupt at this time because of the work of God in saving so many souls and in giving people a thirst for God. In Singapore, if you remember, when God began to work, there was a hunger for God in the 1930s, so much so that they ran out of Bibles. They didn't have enough Bibles for all the new converts who wanted to buy one, and they had to send for an emergency shipment from Malaysia, from Kuala Lumpur, all the Bibles there to be brought to Singapore for those who wanted just a copy of the Word of God in their own mother tongue. But then I want you to learn something else from this incident. Revival blessing can come through just one person. King Ahaz, the father of King Hezekiah, brought so much evil to that nation. But by contrast, King Hezekiah, his son, by his actions and his values and his character and his stand for God, brought so much good. And it always amazes me how much good one person in a home, in a business, in a church, in a nation can do for God. And Hezekiah is a classic illustration of this. Do you know, in 1859 here in Northern Ireland, it really started by a lady who came from England over to do some evangelistic work. And she had a concern in an area around Ballymena that she would go door to door and witness to people about their souls. She was very burdened about so many evil and wicked people were in Northern Ireland at that time, and particularly around that town of Ballymena. And she went door to door. And at the end of her period of missionary work, she was very discouraged because she felt that she had made no impact on the community or really on almost any life. But unknown to her, a young man was listening called Jeremiah McQuilkin. And this Baptist missionary, Mrs. Colville, she had spoken to another lady and he was listening really indirectly. And what she said to the other lady spoke to him, and he went home and thought about it, and God began to work in his life, and God eventually saved him and changed him. And then he began to reach others. gather a group of friends together, and they began to pray in 1856, in 1857, that God would send a revival to Northern Ireland, to their homes, to their community. And as they began to pray, God began to save one and two and three and four all around them. Until in 1859, in First Ohaco Presbyterian Church, God came down in power on thousands of lives, and within a relatively short time, 100,000 people were saved. But it all began by a little lady who had been thrown out of her own home in Newcastle in England because she was walking with God, and her family were upset with her. They thought she was too narrow and too religious, and they put her out of the home, and she went over to Northern Ireland and began just to tell people one by one of the things of God. And God used her little seed, her little torch, to light the revival flames that took off, not just in Northern Ireland, but by the end of 1859 and end of 1860, 1 million people were converted in England, Scotland and Wales from the flames of the revival that broke out in Northern Ireland. Amazing what God could do through one life. But then, let me repeat finally what I said last week. Revival can come to your life personally. You don't have to wait for God to move in a community, in a church. You can say, I want to be right with God myself. I can't keep everybody else right, but I can get my life right walking with God. And I can discipline myself spiritually to walk with God and follow his word and become a person of prayer and a person of the word of God. And I can make sure my life's in conformity with this book. And in doing so, you can experience a personal revival with God. Why don't you do that? Why don't you say from now on, like old Joshua, as for me and my house, I'm going to walk with God. May God help you. May God bless this message to your heart, wherever you are, for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard today of the blessed results of the revival that you sent under King Hezekiah. May it not just be something to entertain us or instruct us so that our minds are filled with more knowledge, but may it move our hearts and our souls that we want this in our lives, in our churches, in our community. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.